I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question. How do you picture God? When you think about God, the Creator, when you think about our Father who is in heaven, how do you picture Him? Far more often than not, I think we picture God sitting in the throne room of heaven. It's how He's depicted in Revelation 4. We read in passages like Isaiah 40 that He sits above the circle of the earth. We think of God reigning. We see Him seated in a position of command and control, a position of all authority. He is, after all, the one who created all things. He is the one by whom all things consist or are held together. And so there is this sense of regal presence when we think about God. But a few years ago, I was reading a familiar story in the Bible, and I noticed something slightly different said about God's posture. It began to cause me to think about other instances in the Scripture where He is described in a similar way. And I began to ask, what do those passages have in common, and is there something for us to learn there? You would think that after a few years of this sort of turning over and over in my mind, when I finally decided to put pen to paper and write a formal sermon, I'd come up with a better outline than what I came up with. So what I've provided for you this morning is a list of passages to which we're going to call attention this morning in hopes that as we look at them together, we'll be able to mine something from them, a message they share in common that I hope will be helpful to us. In Exodus chapter 11, after 9 previous plagues had failed to persuade Pharaoh to let the children of Israel leave Egypt, God announced a coming 10th and most severe plague. A plague that would take all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. No doubt a devastating event that would bring Egypt to its proverbial knees. That would ultimately and finally persuade Pharaoh to let God's people leave the land of Egypt. He had previously consented only to change his mind, and seemingly plague after plague, turn after turn, God's wrath is further kindled against Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. And so a final plague was going to bring them to their knees. God prepared the children of Israel for that coming plague because He intended it as a plague upon Egypt and not upon His people. A plague upon the firstborn of Egypt, not the firstborn of Israel. And so, the children of Israel were instructed concerning the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. That so long as they followed the instructions of the Lord, the firstborn of Israel would be spared the plague. And those firstborn would later be sanctified as uniquely belonging to the Lord. The plague had its intended effect. On the night of this plague, a great cry was heard throughout Egypt. And so Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, for all practical purposes, thrust the children of Israel out of the land. And they left in haste, being driven from the land of Egypt. And as they left, we are introduced to an image that is recurring throughout the Exodus and wandering story. In Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 21, we read that the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. There was this ever-present reminder of who it was that was delivering them, who it was that was leading them, who it was that they were being called to serve, who it was that was the God of this people. Every day and every night, He was representatively leading the people. He was in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud leading them. There is a sense in which, of course, God's presence is everywhere and all the time. He is not confined to any one place or any single manifestation. But in a very specific way, God manifested Himself here for His people so that they would never lose sight of where they ought to go and who they ought to be serving. That pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night did not lead them on what might have been the most direct route from Egypt to the promised land. God was concerned for His people, lest they encounter warfare too early and become discouraged by the process. God's providential care for them is seen in the way that He would lead them, not leaving them to their own devices, not leaving them to wander according to their own best judgment, but be directed in the way they ought to go by God Himself. And that led them to the shores of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened when he learned the direction that they were traveling and the fact that they were encamped by the Red Sea, and emboldened that he might be able to overtake them there and to bring them back as captives to the land of Egypt. Pharaoh and his armies pursued them even to the shore of the Red Sea. When the children of Israel saw their enemies approaching, they cried out in fear. The children of Israel said, is it because there were no graves, Exodus 14 verse 11, in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we said to you, Moses? Just leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. It'd be better to stay there and serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people in Exodus 14 verse 13, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses in verse 15, lift up your staff and stretch out over the sea, and the children of Israel will go through the midst of the sea on dry ground. Verse 19, the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. God stood for His people. The same Lord who had been going before them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the one who has been leading them, who has been going before them, stops and moves to the rear of the camp to stand as a wall of protection between His people and their enemies. The picture that strikes me here is not of God sitting, but of God standing. God taking His place as a protection for His people. Indeed, the children of Israel passed over the Red Sea on dry ground, and the same waters that were held on either side of them later were caused to cover and destroy the children of Israel. Moses had said to the children of Israel in Exodus 14 and verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And indeed he did. God stood to fight and protect the children of Israel. There is another occasion just a few chapters later in which this same Lord is depicted as standing. Little more, it seems, than have they seen the destruction of the Egyptians at the Red Sea and experienced the deliverance of the Lord, that they are making their way into the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 17, they begin to grumble and complain because there is no water. Moses, in turn, cried out to the Lord in Exodus 17 and verse 4 and asked, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Notice the Lord's response in verse 5. "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people may drink." Again, the Lord is pictured as standing. And on this occasion, standing on the particular rock, not that he might protect the people, not that he would fight for them, not that he would stand as a barrier for their enemies, but that God might be the provider. That God might rise to the occasion, if you will, to give the children of Israel what they needed in that moment. In both of these pictures, in Exodus 14 and again here in Exodus 17, it is as if God gets off of His throne for the moment to take action, to go to work, to meet the pressing need of His people when He sees them in dire straits. And it causes me to ask the question, does God serve in that same way today? David said of the Lord in Psalm 109, beginning in verse 30, "With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise Him, for He stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul." David says the Lord stands at the right hand of those who need Him. My question is that just an Old Testament phenomenon? Is that just God working in a miraculous way at the time of the Exodus and the deliverance through the Red Sea, working in a miraculous way in providing water from a rock, working in some way, particularly with David, who is described as a man after God's own heart? Does this same phenomenon ring true for us? Are there times in which God will take His stand, which God will get off of His throne, if you will, that God will stand to go to work to protect and provide for us? I think the testimony of the New Testament says that He does. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11, Jesus is described as standing before Pilate in judgment. If there is ever a time in which God has stood as protector and provider, surely this is it. I realize that it is in an entirely different way than we have already described. But Jesus became flesh. Deity left the glories of heaven, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself, that is, he poured himself out as a drink offering. He was willing to become human, and more than that, to take the form of a bond servant. Jesus was willing to come in the very lowliest form. Isaiah 53 says, in a way that no man would desire him, not in some impressive physical appearance that men would be naturally drawn to him. Jesus came to protect those who would submit to him from the perils of sin and to provide salvation for those who would follow him. Matthew 27, verse 11, as Jesus stands on trial before Pilate and knowing all of the consequences that would follow that trial, Jesus stands for those who would be His people. In Acts chapter 7, after Stephen's sermon in which he indicted that Jewish audience as stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, rebelling against God just as their forefathers did when they gnashed at him with their teeth and they began to stone him. Acts chapter 7 verses 55 and 56, Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In that moment, when Stephen was taking his stand for Jesus, in that moment when Stephen was laying it all on the line, when Stephen was putting himself out there, willing to give up his own life for the cause of what was right and good, to show his allegiance and where he stood, Jesus is depicted as standing. When the Apostle Paul is about his work of preaching the gospel, facing no doubt difficult and discouraging circumstances, in Acts chapter 18, he comes to the city of Corinth, and at least initially alone in his work there, save for his co-workers Aquila and Priscilla, there's a time in Corinth where the Apostle Paul is not fully or entirely giving himself to the preaching of the gospel, instead making tents. Later, when his co-workers arrive, he gives himself to that. But I have no doubt in my mind that Corinth did not exactly seem to be the most fertile fields for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Corinth was known then, just as it is known historically to us today, as one of the most immoral and godless cities of the ancient world. Even in the first century, for one to be described as a Corinthian, if they in fact were not from the city of Corinth, was to describe them as an immoral person. To Corinthianize was to act immorally. This was the reputation of an ancient city. And no doubt the Apostle Paul could be a little bit anxious about his work there. But in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, go on speaking, I am with you. I have many people in this city." Similarly, the Apostle Paul is later arrested in the city of Jerusalem and standing trial for his conviction and his work. Acts 23 and verse 11, on that night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." The Lord stood as protector and provider for Stephen and Paul. And later in the Apostle Paul's life, when his arrest and imprisonment later was not going to end in his release, and his martyrdom seemed imminent. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, all deserted me." If you go back a few verses in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you read about the several who were no longer with the Apostle Paul for one reason or another. But the Apostle Paul does not express in this in this context, any malice or discontent, any sense of grumbling or complaining, because he says in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord stands for His people. Just as He stood for ancient Israel at the waters of the Red Sea, just as He stood above the rock from which He brought out water to provide for them, so He stands to protect and provide for His people today. It is altogether right to think of God in a royal way, seated upon the throne of heaven. But it is also a humbling, encouraging, confidence-giving picture to think of God rising to stand, to act, to work for the benefit of those who are His. There is one more picture of the Lord standing. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, He says to the Christians there in Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The one who hears my voice and opens for me, I will come in and dine with him." It is a picture of fellowship. But it is only one of fellowship for those who will respond to the active, urgent call of the Lord. He stands at the door of your heart to knock, to plead with you, to accept the protection from sin and its consequences, to accept the provision of salvation by His grace and mercy and loving kindness, to accept the fact that He is willing to fight for you if you will take your stand with Him. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if you're a Christian who needs to make something right, whatever your spiritual need, won't you let it be made known right now as we stand and sing for your encouragement.